When we abruptly ended our study last week, we had just finished verse 26, which really was dealing with demonic oppression or possession. And really the key to overcoming demonic spirits is that the stronger than the strong man has to bind him. Jesus is stronger than Satan, stronger than the devil, stronger than demonic spirits. And if we are struggling in any way with demonic oppression, if you don't know the Lord, if you know the Lord, you cannot be possessed. Christians cannot be possessed because you are already possessed by the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is in you, how could a demonic spirit be in you? You are already possessed by the very Spirit of God, so as a Christian, you can't be possessed. But that doesn't mean that the enemy doesn't shoot fiery darts into your mind. It doesn't mean you haven't opened up doors, that you will have allowed the enemy to come in. The Bible says give no place to the devil. Some of us have opened up doors and we've given place to the devil. The way we're going to overcome him is by calling out upon the name of Jesus, asking him to bind the strong man, and then we're able to take back our lives. Or if it's in the case of someone else, we're able to go in and make a difference in their lives. So with that wrapped up now, all of a sudden, a woman screams out from the crowd. Verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things. So he's talking about these, you know, demonic spirits and binding these spirits. And as it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. Now that is a true statement. Mary, even the angel said, you are blessed among women. Not blessed above women, but blessed among women. And Mary has been elevated by some to a place that she should never be, where she is worshiped by some, where she is prayed to by some, where she is even thought to be a co-redeemer. When you talk about the Immaculate Conception, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, it's not the Immaculate Conception of Jesus that the doctrine speaks about, it's the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And I am persuaded that if Mary could somehow address today those that are putting the emphasis upon her, that she would point to Jesus, that she would point away from her and point to Jesus. And this statement of Jesus, his response to this, seems harsh towards Mary. There was another time that Mary and his brothers had come to see him. And Jesus, and they came to him and they said, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And he said, those sitting here with me now are my mother and my brothers. It wasn't that he wanted to be disrespectful, but he wanted to keep the focus in the right place, that we made sure that we know that Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. It is all about Jesus. And Mary herself, even in her song in Luke earlier, she confessed her need for a Savior, meaning that she had sin in her life and that she needed to be saved. So the statement is made that Mary is blessed, and she certainly was blessed. Can you imagine being able to raise Jesus? Being able to raise an absolutely perfect child. I realize that if you have a baby that is fairly new, you might think they're perfect, but they're not. You'll find that out soon enough. Won't take very long until you find that out. But you can imagine the blessing of being able to raise Jesus. You can also imagine the difficulty that James, Jude, and Joseph, his half-brothers, had with Jesus. I can hear them saying, you think Jesus is perfect, Mom. And she'd say, well, yeah, I do. And he is. And you can imagine, could you imagine having a brother like Jesus that just absolutely never did anything wrong? But Jesus' response is interesting. In verse 28, he says, but he said, more than that. That's a great blessing. There's no doubt. He didn't argue that. More than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Meaning that you and I have an ability to have a blessing that is greater than the blessing of Mary in raising Jesus. Now, certain statements in the Bible cause my mind to skip a little bit. Like, I just can't seem to really grab a hold of it. I was trying to grab a hold of this. Another statement that does that to me is when Jesus says, of all of the prophets in the Old Testament, John the Baptist was the greatest. Then he says, but you who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John the Baptist. That's another one that makes me go, I don't think we understand who we are in Christ, what we've been given in Christ. I don't think that we understand the lofty position that we have in the kingdom of God. This is another one of those kind of statements. That more than that, if we hear him and obey him, we're blessed more than Mary, who raised Jesus. That's an amazing statement. It ought to really make us say to the Lord, you know what, Lord, I want to be obedient to you. I want to do what you want me to do. You know, the Bible says that that's one of the marks of true salvation in 1 John. That if you say you love God, but you don't want to keep his commandments, you're a liar. It's 1 John says. People get mad at me when you quote the Bible, but get mad at God because he wrote it. I'm just, you know, bringing what he said. And if you say, I love God, I don't want to keep his commandments. I love God, but, you know, I don't have any desire to do what he wants me to do. I'm going to, you know, keep in this affair, or I'm going to keep, you know, getting drunk, or I'm going to keep, you know what? I have no confidence you're saved. Again, people get upset at me for making a statement like that because they say that you shouldn't be robbing people's security from them. But if you're not saved, why do I want to give you security? I don't want you to stand up before heaven and say, but I was told in church that I was okay, even though I had no desire to do the will of God. So I would say that if you tonight don't have a desire to keep his commandments. I'm not saying you don't struggle. I'm not saying that you don't, you know, that there's not a difficulty with keeping the commandments of God. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm just saying there is a desire in your heart to do what he wants you to do. That is a sign of a real Christian. And a person that follows through and does it. Doesn't mean you're always going to do it. Doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes. It doesn't mean that you don't need the grace of God anymore. It simply means there is a desire to do what he wants you to do. And what a lofty position it is when we hear the word of God and we obey the word of God. In my quiet time, I'm reading through the book of Psalms. And I read a psalm that just spoke of delighting in God's law, delighting in his word, and the benefit of those who hear God's word and live for it. And those who live a wicked life and how their end comes to ruin. Yeah, what a powerful statement. More than that, let's read it again. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, the crowds are still following him. There will come a time when the crowds will abandon him, where they will turn away from him, and it will only be the 12 that stay with him. But at this point, there's a lot of people because Jesus is like doing miracles, and they're seeing it. And they say to him at different times, show us a sign. Now, Jesus is raising people from the dead. He's healing the blind. The lame are walking. It's happening in every city that he goes to. And people go, give us a sign that we can know that you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm not giving you a sign. If the sign that had been there already wasn't enough, Isaiah had said these events would happen when the Messiah came. Jesus claimed they were fulfilled in his hearing. They'd given them a sign. Here's the truth. Some people will not believe no matter what. Some people can see someone come out of the grave. Lazarus was a friend with many of the Pharisees. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the record is there in John chapter 11, in John chapter 12, Jesus is having a meal with Lazarus after he's been raised from the dead. And it says that many of the leaders of Jerusalem came to see, not Jesus at this point, but to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had brought back from the grave because they knew that he was dead, and yet they still didn't believe. To see him bring someone back to the dead who had been dead for 4 days, and yet still didn't believe. Faith is when we make a decision to follow after him. I remember as a young Christian, just wanting God to do something so that I would know that I was on the right path. You know, do some kind of a miracle. I want you to see, do some kind of miracle. I want, and make an angel appear in my room, I'd pray. And I really felt at one point that the Lord spoke to my heart and said, that's just not going to happen. I'm not going to make the angel appear, obviously. But I'm just not going to give you a sign like that. Because it is by faith that we are going to believe in him. Now, the amazing thing is, over the years, the people that we have seen touched and healed, the testimonies in this room of people who have been healed by God, shocking the doctors, absolutely amazing. But he doesn't do those things because we want a sign. He doesn't do it because you say, Lord, if you just do something miraculous, then I'll believe in you. He says, that is a wicked generation that wants that. He's given us his sign in the more sure word of prophecy. You can do your homework. You can look at prophecies that have been fulfilled in the word of God. If that's not a good enough sign for you, then I think it becomes a wicked generation. Just as you are part of a wicked generation, just as these people were part of a wicked generation. He says, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what was the sign of Jonah the prophet? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's a pretty big sign. The resurrection from the dead. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now, how did Jonah become a sign to the Ninevites? I don't know what Jonah looked like when he got thrown up out of the whale. But I imagine that the acids in the stomach of the whale were not too friendly to Jonah. Maybe his hair was bleached white. Maybe his hair was gone. Maybe his clothes were tattered and had holes in them. He probably didn't smell really good. And this guy who'd spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale suddenly walked the streets and said, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Didn't even tell them that they could repent. Just 40 days, you guys are toast, it's all done. They saw Jonah and they'd repent. What would you do? I'd repent. See Jonah? All right. 40 days and then comes this destruction. And so Jesus now is going to give them the greatest sign of all, which would be the resurrection. The resurrection is interesting. It had been thought by many that it could be easily disproved. There are many lawyers, and especially lawyers, who have looked into the resurrection, gone back to the records and thought, we can easily disprove this and find out exactly what happened. Somewhere in history, we have the proof that this resurrection isn't true. So they examine the life of the disciples and they find that they all were martyred holding on to the resurrection. If they conspired together to steal the body, it would make sense that one of them would crack and say, okay, don't crucify me upside down. Okay, don't boil me in hot oil. Okay, you know, whatever their torture was, each one of them dying a death by torture, except for John, who was boiled in hot oil, did not die, and then was exiled to the island of Patmos. If they did conceive and hide the body of Jesus, then they took it to their grave. Also, the letters that spoke of his resurrection were circulating during the generation where the resurrection took place. And so that if there was someone who knew that Jesus had not been resurrected from the dead, or knew that somebody took the body, certainly wouldn't have been his enemies. If they could get a hold of the body, they would have exposed it in a heartbeat, in a moment. There were groups of people, up to 500 at a time, that saw him. The argument is mass hysteria. The 500 people were together. They all had mass hysteria at the same time, and they all thought that they saw Jesus. But yet these things circulated at the time when they were. And I'm not going to go into all of the details for the proof of the resurrection today, except to say that journalists and lawyers, men like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and others, have looked into it, believing that they could dissuade it and turn it the other way, show that the resurrection was false, they themselves became believers by the resurrection. Because they look back and they say, you can say anything else that you can say, the tomb was empty on that third day. Whether you believe in a resurrection or not, that tomb was empty on that third day. These people believed that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, and many were seeing Jesus. And however you want to try, and oh, there's been a lot of different theories. There's been the theories that the dampness of the tomb revived him, that he actually didn't die on the cross, he just swooned. It's a swoon theory. And the dampness of the cave revived him. Yeah, cold, damp areas really help people revive, don't they? That's why we keep our hospitals cold and damp, because it's the best place to put an injured person, isn't it? Cold, damp area to help them revive them. Cold, damp area kills people. Doesn't help bring people to life. It's just the silliness of the things that they come up with. And then he woke up, you know, got better within 3 days, with crucified hands, removed the stones, and then appeared like a resurrected person to the people that were around. And, you know, so on and so forth. It just becomes silly, the different things that they come up with. But the sign that he would give them would be the sign of his own resurrection. He goes on to say, verse 31, the Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba just wanted to hear the wisdom of what Solomon had to say, and this generation had the Son of God with them. And yet they didn't believe. They wanted to see a sign. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. He was a pitiful preacher. He's a guy that ran the other way. God said, go to Nineveh. He went and got in a boat and went to Tarsus, which was the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. He was the reluctant prophet. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. When we were going through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had a heart for the people. He cried and wept for them all the time. We don't know of one convert that Jeremiah ever had. Jonah had the greatest revival in recorded history. The whole city of Nineveh repented, and he sat up on a hill mad because they repented. I've often said, if I were God, I'd reverse it. Give Jeremiah the Ninevites. Give Jonah the Israelites when they go into, you know, captivity. Verse 33, no one, when he has hid a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Again, speaking to you and I about the light that we have been given, we have not been given the ability or the purpose of being a light to this world that light can be hidden. But we are the light of the world that we can shine that light to those who are around us. Therefore, we want to live our lives in such a way. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Now, there's a few different ideas that people have about what this means, but what I believe that it means is that the things that we take into our lives ultimately affect us. And if we are sowing to the flesh, if we are looking at things with our eyes that sow to the flesh, then we're going to be full of darkness. But if we are sowing to the Spirit, if we're looking at the things of the Spirit, if we're doing things that are edifying to our spirit, then our lives are going to be full of light. So we ultimately make the decision. You know, I say even if you're struggling with a particular sin right now, you're trying to get out of that sin, hey, sow to the Spirit. Sow seeds to the Spirit. Starve the flesh, starve out those seeds to the flesh. And if you do that, eventually the Spirit will win and your body will be full of light. If you're looking at those things that are good and honorable and pure, thinking on those things that are good and honorable and pure. The Bible says if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. Romans chapter 8 tells us that if we sow to the Spirit, we will overcome sin. There, it just plainly tells us that. The way to overcome sin is to sow to the Spirit. You can't overcome sin, and maybe you guys have noticed this now, I'm quite sure. You can never overcome it by saying, I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop sinning now. Doesn't happen. You've got to sow to the Spirit And by sowing to the Spirit, your life is transformed, because then you reap from the Spirit, then you sow more to the Spirit, and you reap more to the Spirit. You sow more to the Spirit, and you reap more to the Spirit. It's like sowing fields. You go out and you sow, you know, wheat seeds, and you get wheat. Take those seeds and sow them again, and you get more wheat. You sow them again, you get more wheat. You sow them again, you get more wheat. You go out and you sow weeds. You go out and sow thorn bushes. Then that's what you're going to get in the future. Same is true in our lives. If we sow to the Spirit, the Spirit's going to blossom. The Spirit's going to blossom more. There's going to be more seeds planted. It's going to blossom more. If we sow to the flesh, there's more weeds. There's more thorn bushes, more weeds, more thorn bushes. That's, I believe, what Jesus is saying. If our lamp is good, if what's coming into our lives are good, if we're feeding ourselves that which is holy and pure and good and right, then we're going to have light in our bodies. If we don't, there's going to be darkness. And he says, therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Hey, be very, very careful that you know that you are following what is the true and the right way. It's another way for him to say, in another place, he said, be very careful that you're not deceived. Because in the last days, there's going to be many who are going to deceive you. Make sure that you are following what the scriptures say. Let the Bible be your bottom line. He goes on to say then, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when it burns, as in the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. The way that we are the light of this world is to sow the seeds to the Spirit, bringing light into our lives and then shining to the people who are around us. And he spoke, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and he sat down and he ate. Now Jesus received people's invitation, even the Pharisees. We know that his harshest words were to the religious hypocrites. But when one of them wants him to come over and eat, he does it. It says, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, the Pharisees. You have the Pharisees and you have the Sadducees in their day. And the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were conservative theologically. They believed the scriptures literally. They believed they said what they meant and meant what they said. The Sadducees were liberal theologians. They believed that the Bible really didn't mean what it said. They believed that you had to allegorize the passages of the Bible. And it's interesting that no Sadducee, they didn't really believe in heaven. They didn't really believe in an afterlife. It's interesting that no Sadducee, we don't have a record of any Sadducee ever getting saved. And the way you can remember them is because they didn't really believe in eternity. They were sad, you see. Sadducees, that's the way you remember them. Sorry. But we have several accounts of Pharisees being saved. And I think it's because of the way they approach the Word of God. The Pharisees approach the Word of God in a very literal way. In doing so, the gospel opened up to them. And there were several of them. We even have Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, who was a Pharisee. And here he's having dinner with them. But the Pharisees were really religious. And they went through this ritual of washing their hands. It wasn't just that Jesus' hands were dirty and he didn't wash them. All right? It's not that the Pharisee's like looking at his hands and he's got like dirt under his fingernails and he's like grabbing the food on the table. They would go through this ritual where they would wash their hands with their hands up in the air and the water would drip off of their elbows. Then they would turn their hands around and they would wash it with their hands down, letting the water drip off their fingertips. Then they would come back and wash their hands with their hands again, letting the water drip off their elbows. And they would do this something like 7 times as a ritual to cleanse themselves as if it made them purified. I think that we've got some rituals that are like that today, where we think that there are certain things that are kind of like little statements that if we say or if we do. For example, you know, the in the name of Jesus at the end of prayers. Now, I say it. You guys probably have never heard me say a prayer that I don't get to the end of it, and I go, in the name of Jesus, amen. I say it because I've done it forever. If I thought that my prayer wasn't heard unless I ended it in the name of Jesus, that would be exactly what these Pharisees thought. They thought that Jesus didn't wash his hands before he ate, and there was no way that that meal was going to be blessed, because they believed that that was the reason that it was going to be blessed. Another thing that I think is, it's great to bless people. Hey, God bless you. God bless you. But sometimes I wonder if we just don't start saying things at the end of phone calls or conversations that we aren't even thinking about anymore. God bless you. Blessings. But God bless you. And I just wonder, are we just getting religious? We just saying things. I like sometimes, well, I like a lot just to say bye-bye. Bye-bye. Yeah, bye-bye. You know, so Pastor Robert, he just said bye-bye. That's all that he said when he said bye-bye. 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 Not that saying God bless you is bad at the end of a phone call or at the end of, you know, seeing somebody, hey, God bless you. But do you mean it when you say it? And again, you don't have to say it. There's nothing that we have that makes it have to be said. Then in the name of Jesus simply means we're praying prayers that Jesus would agree with. That's what in the name of Jesus means. So you could pray a prayer and say in the name of Jesus and really not in the name of Jesus, because he's not agreeing with what you're saying. So he's amazed that Jesus did not wash his hands. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. This is exactly what we talked about in the book of Romans this last Sunday. That religious outward look, the way that they looked, but inside their hearts were wicked. He says, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. In other words, deal with the things inside of you now instead of all of these little rituals that you have. He said, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe your mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Their spices, they tithed. They'd go to the store, they'd buy their spices, they would take out 10%, and they would tithe that. They were so caught up in exactly what they do. Jesus at one point said, you strain at a gnat. Now, a couple of different thoughts about straining at a gnat. Some believe that there was a strainer that they had, and they'd pour their wine over the strainer to strain out the gnats, and Pharisees did that because the gnat would be unkosher. You couldn't bleed it properly. It wouldn't be kosher. So if you accidentally drank a gnat, you would then be unclean because of it. Others believe that it's when a gnat flew in their mouth. And the straining at a gnat was straining at a gnat, like making themselves throw up. I never like it when a bug flies in my mouth, but I don't make myself throw up after a bug. Oh, a bug flew in my mouth. I'd make myself throw up. Now, which one of those strainings it is, I don't know that we really know. However, that's how caught up they were in making sure they did it all. Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, they're living under the law and in the days of the law, and he says, you should do that. You know what? It's tithe your mint and cumin, your root, your herbs, tithe them. But you should also do justice. And you got to love God. These were things that they were not doing. Isn't that interesting? They thought because they tithed their spices that they were all right with God. And they were lacking justice when they were treating people poorly. It'd be like us going to church and thinking I'm all right with God now and then going to work the next day and ripping somebody off in business. The Lord would say, you think you're okay because you go to church? Then you lack justice? Did you treat people wrongly? I've said for years now that the thing that God cares about the most is the way we treat one another. I am persuaded in that. If we are not treating people properly, I believe it is greatly displeasing to the Lord. And that's why he says, hey, in the manner of mercy you give, mercy will be given to you. And you judge people, it's going to be judged back to you. You don't forgive people, you're not going to be forgiven. Because what he cares about is the way that we treat people around us. That was them. Then verse, where am I at? I flipped my Bible around here. All right, woe to you, Pharisees. You love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. I remember being a very young Christian, sitting in church, and there were several seats that were always up on the stage. And the pastors sat in the seats during the teaching. And I remember hearing a teaching about this and then looking up at the seats that were up on the stage and wondering, I wonder if there's a connection between the seats these guys are sitting on during the sermon up on the stage and loving the best seat. And the greetings in the marketplace. Oh, Rabbi, Rabbi, Pharisee, Pharisee, Father, Father. You love these greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like graves which have not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. They're like open tombs that nobody knows what they're looking at. People all had all this respect for them, and yet they were like open graves. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, a lawyer in their day was different than a lawyer in our day. A lawyer in their day dealt with the law. And they went down to the law, and they had to make, you know, it's like today, if they got to write laws, they got to write all these little things about the laws. If you've ever studied the laws that are on books today that are bizarre laws or the detail of laws, that's what they were doing. And then he said, "Woe to you, for you bind the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness and approve the deeds of your father, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them may well kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundations of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, I will require it of this generation." Have you ever said, "Oh, I would have loved to have been alive when Jesus was alive"? After reading this, you may rethink that. You may go, that's a lot of responsibility that's given to that generation, and that generation rejects Jesus. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering, you hinder." They've taken away the key of knowledge because they said, you have to come to us in order to understand the Bible. You can't understand the Bible on your own. You need us to understand it. But yet they themselves were not diligently seeking the Bible as to what it said. So they were taking it away. It's like people today who say, well, you can't really understand it. Churches today that you got to come to us. We're the only ones who can give you the understanding. I think to a large degree, there's a lot of theology, even Reformed theology to some degree today. Oh, well, unless you had the schooling that we've had, then you really can't understand the Bible. And I always think that is so opposite. The Bible is given to each one of us and was written so simple that a child could understand it. When a pastor feels like he's got to tell his congregation how to live, there's a problem. Instead of teaching the Word of God and encouraging them to read the Bible and to seek God for their direction. I'm so glad I don't have the responsibility of telling you guys how to live, or trying to figure out how you live or decisions that you make. You stand before, I've got to answer enough to God for enough things without having to answer for your life. Some churches and pastors tell people who they can marry and who they can't marry. I don't want that responsibility. I don't got to live with them. You pray about it. You make the decision. You're the one that has to carry through with it. They didn't take the responsibility of really studying the scriptures themselves, and then they kept people from doing it themselves. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, to cross-examine him about many things. You can see him screaming and jeering and giving questions, trying to get him to make a mistake, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Much better had they just repented when Jesus spoke these words, but pride and arrogance doesn't allow you to do that. Pride will always keep you at a distance from Jesus. Humility allows you to open up to him, and may we walk before him in humility. And if Jesus has something to say to us, if he were to say to us, and you, Calvary Chapel, hypocrites, you do this and this. My prayer is that we'd listen, that we'd be horrified. Hypocrites, what, Lord? Tell us. No pride would stand in the way between us and God. Let's stand up and pray.